Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John 17. And our text is just going to be the first five verses of that chapter. John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. God, this is a text of immense weight. One could say that John 17 contains the entirety of the gospel. And we might even be able to say that in this introductory part of Christ's prayer is contained words that comprehend the whole gospel. So, Lord, help us to come before your word in all humility and to, in as far as possible, with fragile minds such as ours, derive much treasure from this text. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and open our minds, that we would get away from ourselves to be filled with Christ, and that his glory would be clearly perceived and shown to everyone in this room this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Freedom is only free to those who don't have to pay for it. We usually visit the theme of freedom on something like the 4th of July or Memorial Day. And we've heard the common statement, freedom is not free. And this is true with regard to the American arrangement. But it is also true with the freedom and the liberty which comes in the gospel through Christ. Anything that is free for one person comes at great expense to another. And such is the case with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. It is free for us. We've just seen this in the first sermon. But it has come at great expense to him. Why does grace come to us unmerited? Because Christ merited it for us. This is the sum and substance of the gospel, and it is my purpose here to take you into the core cause, the center or the heart of the gospel as it was eternally conceived by Father, by Son, and by Holy Spirit. Some ground God's free grace in God's decree. Others in the doctrine of election or the decree of election. Still others, like the Arminians, might ground the gospel in God's supposed universal love for all his creatures. But I will say this. None of those things are sufficient grounds by themselves for God's gospel grace, nor your personal salvation. What do I mean by this? Say God chooses some to be saved, and he has. What, in light of who he is as a gracious, merciful, yet perfectly just God, what gives him the right to choose sinners to be saved? Are they not all sinners unworthy of election? And of course, if they are unworthy of election, would not God violate his own perfect justice if he were to choose to save them, regardless of their sinful estate? Regardless of the wickedness and the muck and the mire that contrasts so deeply and prevalently with God's holiness. And if indeed that's all we were looking at, that God just sort of arbitrarily chooses this mass of people to redeem, he would be in violation of his justice if he did it. Because God cannot pardon those who have a charge of sin against them. That's the bad news of the gospel. Otherwise, he would be no greater than the God of the Muslims or the Jews, and he would differ in no wise from the unjust judges of our day who arbitrarily suspend justice for criminals. But we know that God is greater than heathen idols or corrupt human judges. And so, his justice must be satisfied. What I want to do here is to take you into the explanation of God's redemptive plan. What explains it? What brings it to pass? How could a just and holy God achieve the salvation of sinners without himself becoming unjust? The answer is not found in election alone. It is found in Christ, who secures the elect. Another way we might express it, it is found in Christ who purchases the elect. It is found in Christ who merits the elect. And all of that kind of language implies a transaction that I mentioned in the first sermon, a transaction which is clearly revealed to us here in John 17, 1 through 5, to which we now turn to look at more deeply. In John 17, 1 through 5, God the Son incarnate, prays to God the Father Almighty, begins by saying, "Father, the hour has come." Already here we see to whom Jesus prays. It's to his Father, with whom he is God, yet distinguished as a distinct person. They are distinguished from one another. The Father hears the Son's prayer. The Son prays to the Father. They are distinct persons, yet one in the Godhead and of the same essence. So he's praying to his Father, but he says, the hour has come. And that term for has come is in the perfect tense, which means this hour has arrived. It is here. And the term hour, hora, in the Greek, it can just mean a certain period of time. It doesn't always mean the span of 60 minutes, and it really can't mean that really anywhere in the Gospel of John. It can refer to a whole day. It can refer to the 12th part of the day. It can refer to a certain kind of undefined point or moment of time. And the reference to the coming hour occurs in the Gospel of John about six times. And then it occurs once more in 1 John. And so it prevails as a somewhat central theme in John's literature. In John 4:21, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, again revisiting that narrative. But this time, we're going to look at where Jesus tells her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And this statement here alludes to the covenantal transition from old to new. From the old, where worship was geographically defined by Jerusalem and the temple, to the new, where worship covers the globe, the dwelling place of God having now properly become His people, as 1 Corinthians 3:17 and elsewhere points out. If anyone defiles the temple of God, we know the text, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And this occurs as an effect of the work of Christ. In other words, Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, this is what is about to happen. In John 4:23, just a couple of verses later, Jesus reveals a twofold understanding of this hour. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." So this is again in reference to what the work of Christ will bring about, namely this true worship that Jesus speaks of. And it refers to New Testament worship. In John 5:25, the hour is associated with the resurrection, which in this case, I believe, refers to regeneration, because it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then in John 5:28, bodily resurrection is mentioned. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." In John 16:21, the hour refers to the point at which a woman is about to give birth, the pangs of which indicate the coming of something great, namely, according to the analogy, a newborn baby. But that's only analogous to the return of Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. So notice both the birth pangs and the relief from such are felt in the hour. And in John 16:32, Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come." So it's coming and has come, "that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And that really sets us up for the high priestly prayer in John 17. And my point here with all of this is that the hour seems to refer to circumstances brought about by the finished work of Christ, beginning with His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The hour has come, Jesus says in our text, by which He means the apex completion of His work, the climax of it in His crucifixion. The hour has come. The time of fulfillment has come. It's as if He then draws a conclusion after that from the hour, as if to say, "Therefore, because it has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." There in the second half of verse 1 of our text. And what's the manner of the glory? He goes on. as you have given him authority over all flesh. So the Father has given the Son sovereignty, we might say, over all flesh. He has given him lordship prerogative over all men. Jesus says the same thing in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18, does he not? If you turn over to Matthew 28, 18, what does it say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's comprehensive authority. And this authority has been granted to him for a purpose. What's the purpose? Why has the Father given the Son all authority? What is the purpose? Well, the text tells us. The text tells us what the purpose is. That, it says, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Why has the Father given the Son all authority? So that the Son should or can give eternal life to as many, does he say, to the world? No, he says, to as many as you have given him. This is the eternal transaction between Father and Son. The Father gives to the Son a people. This is happening before the foundation of the world in some ineffable, incomprehensible way. The Father gives to the Son a people, and the Son gives to the people eternal life. Or to put it simply, the Father hath given the Son a people to redeem. And what does eternal life or redemption mean for the people who are to be redeemed? The text tells us that as well. This is eternal life, that they may know you. You know, I find it interesting that the sum of practical Christian experience begins in knowledge. And yet, Christians are often willing to know more about anything and everything besides the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. It's okay to learn the depths of medicine. In fact, we should, if that's our field. It's okay to learn the depths of construction or architecture or engineering. But it's not okay to learn the depths of God. That complicates things too much. But knowledge, here in our text, appears to be the very goal of eternal life. It's the goal of eternal life. That, it tells us, why? Give them eternal life. For what? That they may know you, Jesus says. And who is to be known? The only true God, by which is meant the Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son. That is the business of the Christian before anything else in the world. To know God and to know his Christ. Now, this transaction between Father and Son, which took place before the foundation of the world, is further defined when Jesus tells us he was sent. Why did the Son come into the world? Because he was sent. Sent by who? Sent by his Father. The text says, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there, Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person. So he says his name and his title, Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah, whom you have sent, So the Father has given the Son a people. The Son is to give this people eternal life. And now Jesus begins alluding to the means by which he would secure eternal life for that people. Okay, so we know that the Father chooses this people, and he chooses them in Christ because he gives them to Christ. And then we say, yes, but the Father is perfectly just, and he can't just pardon the sins of these people. So now what? Well, Jesus is getting to that. Because now he is entering upon the means by which that people would be secured, earned, purchased, given eternal life, redeemed. Jesus would be sent by the Father, sent to do what? I think verse 4 answers this question, at least in part, in which Jesus declares what he has already accomplished by this point. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. And that's broad and nebulous. But that's what Jesus came to do. That was part of the Father's will, that the Son would glorify him on the earth. This is no less than a declaration of his finished work, because he doubles down right afterwards by saying, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's what he means when he says, I have glorified you on the earth. How did you glorify the Father, Lord Jesus? I have finished the work he gave me to do, he says. So the Father gave the Son a people, and the Son was to give this people eternal life, and the Son would do this by means of finishing the work which the Father gave him to do. This is the transaction which ensures the unfolding of God's decree of election. So there's the decree of election and what we call the covenant of redemption, which is what I've just described to you. The Father giving the Son a task, the Son agreeing to complete the task, and then actually coming and carrying it out. And it's agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit is the means by which the decree of election is actually carried out. And the completion of it by Christ, the completion of this covenant of redemption, is the meritorious cause of the gospel. So we talked about this morning how somebody had to pay for it. And it can't be us, because we don't have enough currency. Christ had to pay for it. Christ had to secure it. Christ had to merit it. And just as an aside, when Roman Catholicism introduces this idea of meritorious grace, it misses this whole point. I can't merit any grace. Christ has merited it in my place. That's the work the Father gave him to do. So as a result, Christ has secured a reward for himself and all who are in him, namely glory. The text ends by saying, and now, or as a result of my completion of this task, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's verse 5. So Christ earned the gospel glory. And then he says way later down in verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. So the Father gave the Son a people. The Son was tasked with giving them eternal life. The Son succeeds at doing so through his work. And thus he says, I have given them this glory, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, there's our text, and much more could be said. And we could spend a whole series on John 17. But we need to look at three things from this text. We need to look at three things and make three observations. Number one, the people given by the Father to the Son are not undefined, but defined as they are distinguished from the world. The people given by the Father to the Son are not undefined, but defined as being distinguished from the rest of the world. Secondly, the meritorious cause of the new covenant, what secures the new covenant, what earns the new covenant, is the completed covenant of redemption by Christ. Gospel grace was free for us, but it wasn't free for Jesus, who earned it for us. Third, this all the more serves to establish and impress upon the mind, hopefully, the freeness of God's grace, which we looked at this morning. So first, the people given by the Father to the Son are not undefined, but defined as they are distinguished from the world of the non-elect. They are defined in our text by three marks, by at least three marks. Number one, these people are given by the Father to the Son. These are a given people. Number two, these people inherit eternal life through the Son. And number three, these people know the only true God and Jesus Christ. They know the only true God and Jesus Christ. So number one, these are a given people or a gifted people. Our text says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We know that this people is a particular people because Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, which goes beyond our text, but in verse 9 he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And then later on in verse 16, he says, they, that is, those whom you have given me, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And they're not of the world, just as Christ is not of the world, because they're in union with him, chosen in him, distinguished from the world by him. So this is a specific people defined in virtue of the Father's gifting them to his Son, something that cannot be said of humanity in general, but only of this particular people. And aha, you're at the doctrine of limited atonement at this point. Number two, not three, but two. These people are given eternal life. They're given eternal life. The whole world is never said to inherit eternal life, but only those given to Christ of the Father. Now, some might claim that this eternal life is only made possible or made available to this people, but not that this people will definitely or infallibly inherit it. But notice, part of Christ's work is to give this people eternal life. That's part of his work. You've given him authority over all flesh, Christ says, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 2, John 17. So, this is part of Christ's work, which, if left unfulfilled, would implicate him in failure. And we know Christ is no failure. Some might further say that this statement is only a subjunctive statement and doesn't finalize anything, but only hopes for its outcome. It's as if some might say, Christ said, I've done all this so that this people would have the opportunity to grab hold of eternal life. And it's true that that word should give and should give eternal life is in the subjunctive mood, meaning that the desire of the Father is for the Son to give eternal life to His people or to this people that have been given to Him. But that desire of the Father needs to be seen in light of who God is. What Psalm 135:6 say? Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And on top of that, Jesus says later in John 17:22, the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. So the glory perfectly and completely given by the Father to the Son is the same glory perfectly and completely given by the Son to His people. And that becomes really clear in the Greek. I'll spare you all of the poor pronunciation of Greek terms. So these people are given eternal life. That's said of this particular people. Number three, these people know the only true God and Jesus Christ. John 17:7 says, Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. And in John 10:27, we read, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. There are those who, of course, neither know nor are known by Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, judgment terminates upon those who do not know God. And in Matthew 7:23, Jesus tells those who trusted in themselves and their own works, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. So the people whom the Father gives to the Son are defined, not undefined. And they are defined by the fact that they, no one else, are given of the Father to Christ, that they alone, belonging to Christ as they do, possess eternal life and have been given it by Christ, and that they know God in a saving way in contrast to those who do not, and in contrast to all those who will suffer the punishment of God's wrath. Secondly, the meritorious cause of the new covenant is the completed covenant of redemption. And just to make sure the definitions are clear, the covenant of redemption is that eternal transaction had before the foundation of the world, the agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit to bring about this redemption within the economy of creation. And then the new covenant is how the reward that comes as a result of fulfilling that agreement on Christ's part is mediated to the people that the Father has given to Jesus, the Son. So the meritorious cause of the new covenant, somebody had to pay for it. We don't, but somebody had to. Is Jesus Christ and His completion of this agreement between Himself and the Father. Again, the Father, the agreement is, the Father gives the Son a task or work to do, and the Son says, I will do it. Of course, we have this idea of eternal election of the Son before the foundation of the world and a people in Him. Gospel grace is free for us, but it wasn't free for Jesus who earned it for us. The covenant of redemption is the covenant agreement Christ had to fulfill in order to freely mediate the new covenant to His people. The terms, obey perfectly the law of God and suffer the penalty due the elect on account of their sin. That's the terms. Those were the obligations Christ put himself under in his effort to redeem God's elect. This is what Jesus refers to as the work which you, the Father, have given me to do in verse 4. And the cross was the culmination of this work. It was the height of it, the apex of it. Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, just prior to his expiration, says what? On the cross, it is finished. He says, it is finished. And we were told by John, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. John 19:30. What was finished at that point? The work the Father gave him to do. Now, I want us to notice something. It's small, but it's significant. In John 17:4, when Jesus says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The term for have finished is in the aorist tense. And that means it doesn't necessarily mean that it has been totally completed. And that makes sense, of course, because in John 17, Jesus was only preparing to go to the cross and had not yet finished the work in a complete or total sense. But in John 19:30, when Jesus says, it is finished, the term is in the perfect tense, which signifies total completion. It was the sacrifice of Christ which placed a seal of fulfillment upon the covenant of redemption, which was Christ's duty and responsibility and task and work that the Father gave him to do. But it also placed a seal of completion upon the new covenant, which consists of the reward Christ merited in the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, freely then mediated to the people the Father gave him to do. And that leads me to the third point here, that the covenant of redemption all the more establishes the freeness of God's grace toward us. If all the conditions for our redemption were stipulated or were found or were given in the covenant of redemption, and if Christ was the only one worthy and able to meet those covenant stipulations, it follows there are no stipulations, conditions, or laws required for us to keep in order to be members of the new covenant. Notice what I said. I did not say there are no laws to obey whatsoever, but only that there are no laws required to be kept in order for us to be included in the new covenant. Remember, Christ has secured the redemption of his new covenant people in his fulfillment of the Father's will. His covenant people do not secure their own redemption. He secures it for us. We would do well to remember the terms of the new covenant. Six times, God commits himself to covenant fulfillment. And not once does he issue a covenant condition in the new covenant. Here are the six times. And you can see this in Hebrews 8 or in Jeremiah 31. He says, I will make a new covenant. It's number one. Number two, this is the covenant that I will make. Number three, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Number four, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's an indicative. Number five, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Number six, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now we think back to the older covenants. You know, we've looked at the covenant of Abraham and that with Moses as well. When God made the covenant with Abraham, what did he say, especially in Genesis 17? He says, As for me, and he gives his end of the covenant and what he's obligating himself to do. But then he says in the second half, as for you, and there he imposes certain demands upon covenant members. The same happens in the Mosaic covenant as well, and then in the Davidic covenant. That never happens in the new covenant. Why? Because God has told his elect, as for me, I will stop. Insert all the blessings of the new covenant of the gospel into that. As for me, I will. No more conditions, stipulations added for us. But he told his Christ what? As for you, this is the work that must be fulfilled. And Christ fulfilled perfectly his end of the covenant. Another way we could think of it is that the covenant of redemption and the new covenant are one and the same. The covenant of redemption being the terms of the new covenant completed by Christ, and then the new covenant being the free mediation of his reward to the people the Father gave him. But the point here is, is that Christ had an immense task in front of him. And the point of the point is that he fulfilled the task completely, leaving no stone unturned. And it's not as if he flips over some of the stones and then leaves us to flip over the others. He purchased, bought, earned, and merited the new covenant completely, and now he mediates it to us for free. A few practical remarks before we close out here. Number one, we dealt with some doubt this morning. We dealt with how Christians doubt their own salvation based on their own imperfections. And so they're grounding their new covenant status in themselves. They're looking into themselves instead of looking at the Christ who secured them. And I will say this, it might seem pious to doubt, but doubt is not a virtue in Christianity. It's not more pious, nor is it more humble to doubt your salvation. Why? Because when we doubt our salvation, dear saints, and we all do, we're not doubting ourselves so much as we're doubting the sufficiency of the work of Christ. To doubt your salvation on account of your own imperfection makes the assumption that you are the one responsible to do the saving. But we have to remember that salvation flows from Christ, and his fulfillment of the Father's will in the covenant of redemption as he mediates his very own reward to us through the new covenant. There's analogies of marriage all over the gospel. Remember in Genesis 2 where it talks about after God brings the woman to Adam and Adam exclaims, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So you have this idea of becoming one flesh right there in the earliest pages of Scripture. And we look at that and we say, this is setting the template for marriage. And it is, okay? So I'm not saying that it's not. But actually, it's laying down something much more foundational, fundamental, glorious. And that is the gospel and what union with Christ is. And Paul uses marriage as an analog in Ephesians 5 for that very reason. That in our joining together with Christ, we have indeed become one flesh with him. That's why we are called his body. And what's his becomes ours. So whatever it was and the scripture is rife with information telling us what it was, that Christ secured in his fulfillment of the Father's work that he gave him to do, that's also ours as we are united with Christ. And this means that to doubt your salvation is nothing less than to doubt the success of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense. And you can remind yourself of that as you doubt your salvation in various seasons. But because it doesn't make any sense, Jesus asked Peter, he asked him, why did you doubt? Wrapped up in that question are all sorts of implications because of the context in which it occurs. Why did you doubt? I am a good God who cares for you. Why, Peter, did you doubt? I am God of heaven, earth, sea, and land. I am Lord over the molecules of the water under your feet, just as I am Lord over the molecules or the cells in your feet. If I say, come out to me on the water, I'm well enough able to make sure you can do it. Why did you doubt? I have finished the work the Father gave me to do, which entails, by the way, everything necessary for your salvation. So at bottom, to doubt your salvation without any reference to Christ, and we're not talking about evaluating yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. In other words, evaluate yourself to see what the object of your faith is. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about looking inward at your own works in order to judge your own salvation, which assumes that the standard is you, not Jesus. And to do that, and to doubt your salvation on the basis of doing that, is to doubt Christ's work as sufficient, and it's to doubt that he has secured everything necessary for your salvation. Number two, many, many people wander about through life seeking signs that they are indeed elect of God. And this, I truly believe, is because they're missing the means by which election was secured, purchased, earned. Am I elect? I believe is the wrong starting point. It's the wrong question. The correct question is, do I trust Christ as a sufficient Savior? Do you want to know whether or not you're elect? Turn from your sin to Christ. Believe on Christ that he has indeed drowned your sins in his blood upon the cross of Calvary. That's how you know whether or not you are elect. Making your calling and election sure isn't about the performance of good deeds so much as it is about coming to a clearer awareness of the magnitude of the person of Christ and his work. That's what Peter says. 2 Peter 1:8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins with faith. It is faith that leads to a greater knowledge of Christ and his work. And it is Christ and his work which ends in a certainty, as it were, of election. Number three. As we consider the perfection of Christ, the grace of his work, and his accomplishment of our glory in his immense sacrifice, what kind of Christians ought we be? What kind of Christians ought we be after having contemplated these things? Another way to ask it is, once a person has come to Christ by faith, what fruit does Christ produce in them? Is it not the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, here's the catch. Because the habit is, for many, when they don't see those in their lives, or they perceive that they do not have enough of them in their lives, the habit is to say, let me go fabricate some of those so that I can feel better about myself. Let me go make sure I can see some more long-suffering, some more kindness, some more goodness, so that I can feel better about my situation and not lack all of this assurance. You've just entered into a tailspin of doom because you're looking inward. I urge you instead, as your pastor, and from the text, I believe, that when you sense a lack of these in your lives, you do not make the mistake of trying to fabricate them. That would be to grow a GMO, right? Genetically modified organism. Is that what it stands for? We don't want GMO fruit, do we? No. We don't need fabricated, fake, counterfeit fruits of the Spirit. Instead, when you perceive there to be a lack of fruit, as you always will, and by the way, the longer you're a Christian, you will probably become actually more aware of just how badly you lack these fruits. So you will always be aware of some deficiency. Instead of trying to go and fabricate gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, as if the source is you, lean into Christ all the more. Because only then, inasmuch as you learn to rest wholly in Christ, will Christ produce in you these fruits organically by the power of His Spirit. Contrite heart, a humble spirit, emptying yourself, lessening yourself, that Christ might grow up and be glorified in you. So you lean into Christ, you admit you have nothing, and you fling yourself upon the rock that is higher than you. Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of redemption beckons us not to look inward at our own works, at our own feelings, at our own experiences or emotions, but to look toward Christ, to look toward Him who's the one who completed the work that the Father gave Him to do and left no stone unturned when doing it. And the more we come to appreciate the fulfillment or the completion of this grand transaction between Father, Son, and Spirit, and the magnitude of it, and the comprehensiveness of it, and our own helplessness, then we will grow and we will mature, as it were, in the resting within His secure embrace. In all practicality, in many ways, the Christian life is growing in an awareness of who Christ is and what He accomplished, while growing also in awareness of our own destitution and desperation for Christ and what He has accomplished. The second we begin to take some of the duties that Christ was actually assigned and perfectly fulfilled and make them our own. As if he left some work that we need to complete. As if he didn't fulfill the work the Father gave him to do. We will always have trouble discerning the free grace of God in Christ. We will always have trouble in coming to a full assurance of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to Christ and Christ alone, and then out of that desperate resting, laying upon Him, pressing into Him, the Spirit is faithful to produce in us new life, and new life abundantly so, and the fruits of the Spirit and all of that. But if we say to ourselves, we have to create these fruits of the Spirit and then we feel more saved, we've totally put the cart before the horse. It's about trusting Christ and letting Him produce those fruits in you through His Spirit. Let's pray.